never heard. You just heard or listened to another part of the movie Never Heard. Let me direct this question to you, Sayyid Abdullah. You know, in the previous episode, I asked Brother Yasser about the concept of forgiveness. That was a part that came up in the previous episode. And I asked him what forgiveness is, and he gave us a very nice definition of what forgiveness is. And he compared it actually between the Islamic teachings and that of the Christian creed. But I'm going to ask you a question regarding repentance, because this is a part that that I chose. Aaron's mom, basically the person who's in prison, the prisoner, Jalen's father. But Aaron's mom, who is Jalen's grandmother, who's, you know, acting as a religious person in the movie, you know, advises her son, Aaron, actually in the prison, to repent for the sins that he committed. Mm-hmm. All right? Although, of course, at the end of the movie, everybody knows that he's acquitted of his, you know, role in the murder. Crime. So he didn't actually commit the murder. So basically, he was cleared of this. But still, you know, his mom, Aaron's mom, advises his son to repent. What is repentance? And why does she insist on her son's repentance?
Repentance is just, in a basic term, is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness for the sins that you've committed, and obviously with the condition that you don't do it again. That's what tawbah is, that you go back, because tawbah in Arabic means to go back to something that you have done.
Yes.
So, I mean, you know, to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that you don't commit what you've done before. And with, like I said, with the condition that you don't do it again, and, you know, other conditions.
Yes.
And that you have to give the haq back and what have you. So this is what tawbah is, asking God for forgiveness sincerely, pure-heartedly, and never to commit sins again. In the movie, when she asked her son to repent to God, which he did not swallow very well, he did not accept.
Yes.
Either because they did not make it very clear in the movie whether she herself believed her son was innocent. So she could have thought that he was guilty of the crime that he did. And coming from a Christian faith, no matter what you do, if you ask for forgiveness, you'll be forgiven, kind of. You know, they have this kind of mentality. So either she's asking him for that kind of sin that he repent from, that he's still insisting on saying that I haven't done it, or not just general, because he himself, like, I think throughout the movie, he also, like, made a few remarks about himself. He says, I'm not the best. I've done a lot of bad things in my life, right? So from that, maybe she was asking him to repent as well. So the concept of repentance is an Islamic concept, is a Christian concept. I think it's most religions have that concept of repentance, of asking God to forgive your sins and clear you of your sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself said he's a tawwab, right? It's one of his names, that he's, you know, he repents, he accepts the repentance of people. So this is the case here, that she wants him to repent.
Okay, thank you very much. I'd like to put my finger on the difference between the legalese, which is crime, criminal and stuff like this, and the religious terminology, which is sin, basically. Well, this is what they make a difference about. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a listen to another part of the movie, Never Heard, directed by Josh Weber, and then we'll be back with his question. Don't go away.
Baby, what do you want?
I want my dad.
You have me.
For what? The 1 hour in the morning before school? The 30-minute car ride home? Your weekends are consumed with your stupid weekend conferences and your book signings. Okay, cool. Saturday we eat at grandma's house, but by the time Sunday comes around, you're too busy with football and basketball. And here comes Monday, and the cycle starts all over again. I'm tired of sharing you with everybody.
Back to the program. Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers in the program, trying to criticize the movie Never Heard, produced in 2018, directed by Josh Weber. Brother Yasser, you know, there's a conversation between the father and, you know, his daughter, Paris. They are talking about the quality time that they don't have. Basically, we are talking about that university lecturer who's also religious and doing some kind of a project in the prison later on, all right? But we see that there's some kind of, you know, problem going on between the father, who's a religious figure, basically, and also a teacher at the university, and his daughter, right? Paris. Well, what can families do today, you know, in this modern life, in this modern time, to spend more time with each other despite the rush, despite the hustle and bustle of today's life?
I don't think quantity is something we should focus on. A lot of people, especially in modern life, in many things they focus on quantity, how much, how long, how many. Whereas what is important is quality.
Mm-hmm. This is what we lack today.
This is what we lack, quality.
Yes.
In everything we do. I mean, even if you go back, and I like going back because going back is nice. You look at traditional medicine, for example, compared mm-hmm. to modern medicine. When we go back to family, right? So traditional medicine was based on what? On kaif, on quality.
Mm-hmm.
Quality of what? And the person has certain traits within him. Those traits will enable me to kind of particularly find a cure for this person. Well, if you look at modern medicine today, is what is how many we can serve in mm-hmm. the fast amount of time as possible, how much we can produce, and how much money we can make. So going back to family life, is the same, that we don't spend quality time with our family members. Most of the time we are either, when we do spend the time, it is, you know, on our phones, on our laptops, doing our own things. And the amount of time we spend, even though it is little, it is not quality.
Mm-hmm.
It is just that amount of time just to kind of put a tick next to, oh, I've done it. It is not that particular quality that a person can do. I mean, okay. 5 minutes or 10 minutes with a child, quality, like mm-hmm. you spend and you give your whole attention to it. Now, for example, we do, child is speaking, we're on our phones.
Mm-hmm.
That is not quality time. Yes, I give him that 5-10 minutes. I give her 5-10 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Or I feel that, you know, work is so important that, you know, I'm, like, we see this in many other movies as well, that the child gets annoyed with the parents because the amount of work that the parent does. And the parent thinks, no, I'm doing this work for you.
Yes.
So this is like the clash.
I see.
That happens. The one is between the quality and the quantity.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's take a listen to another part of the movie, Never Heard, directed by Josh Weber, and then we'll be back to continue our program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
Yes, there may have been things that happened in your past and some things that were beyond your control. Don't allow your past to defeat you. In spite of your weakness, you owe it to yourself to choose victory over defeat. In spite of what you've been through, you owe it to yourself to win. And say, I can make it. I will win. I am a champion. I know the devil told you would never make it. The devil is a liar. When people say you can't, you say I can. When the devil says you can't, you say I can. I can. A struggle can't hold me. I can. Now if you choose victory, clap your hands and give God some praise.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Brother Yasser and Syed Abdullah, my two guest speakers, trying to criticize the movie Never Heard, directed by Josh Weber, produced in 2018. This is a Christian American movie. And Syed Abdullah, there is this part that the priest is giving a sermon on human abilities for progress.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very nice part, basically. What's with the positive psychology in church sermons? If you happen to listen to the sermons of the priest, you may find out there is lots of emotional stuff in their sermons, basically, psychologically speaking, and they're trying to talk people into, you know, thinking so positively about their life and whatsoever that they're talking about. Is it only peculiar to the church, or we have it in common with the other religions too? We also see that Mr. Monty, the religious lecturer, the university lecturer, and also the religious character in this movie, has an active and positive role in educating people in his parish, basically, right? And the group therapy that he's holding, one of them being Aaron, right?
Yeah.
The prisoner. Probably because of his background in psychology that he says, he mentions that, right, in the movie. Isn't it something that we take away as a lesson from this movie also? This is very important. We also had it in the old times that people in trouble would go to the gray-bearded people, basically, the old people, senior citizens, you know, asking for advice. And normally they had something.
That wisdom.
Yeah, kind of wisdom, actually, to solve their problems. But now, not even the court would be able to do so.
Yeah, yeah, true. Look, with the concept when it comes to the to religion being positive, I think Christianity, they went way too far with positivity, and they neglected the other part. And this is what all Christianity is about. Just positive, God loves you, come in, and that's it, done deal. Islam tried to place a balance between, as we say, khawf and raja, right? Yeah. So there has to be this balance. If you become too positive, you become too soft, you would neglect your duties. So with Christianity, just positive. So this has to be noted, that Islam plays a balance. You have to have fear and have raja, have hope, and be positive. Islamically speaking, even, you know, Islam does emphasize on positivity when it comes to sinners, for example. It says, if you're a sinner, don't lose hope. God is there. God will forgive you. Ya abadi ladina asrafu ala anfusihim. La taqantu min rahmatillah. Come back. Allah will, you know, when he talks to the believers, to the pious people, be careful, be worried. I think this hadith from Dawood, he says, bashir al-mudnibin and warn the muttaqeen or siddiqeen. Yeah. Like, how does that work? So, you know, as a faithful person, be on your toes.
Yes.
As a sinner, don't lose hope. So you can always come back. So I think this is what differentiates Islam from other religions. As for the movie itself, it's a good message that God loves you, God wants you. But don't go too far to the extent that you neglect everything else. Just, okay, Jesus will love you, Jesus will take care of you, and you so much are left behind. Now, this character himself, he played the role of a psychologist. He brought them all together, connected the family together through at least, you know, since it worked. So I think this is also a good message for at least for hardcore people who just take life as, you know, one way.
Yeah,
you can be, have a bit leniency, have a bit more positivity in your life, and work through it.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, for your nice contribution to this movie critique program, Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program and joining us. In fact, in this program that we try to criticize the movie Never Heard, directed by Josh Weber. Thank you very much. And wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Always say I'm not that. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can make the choice today. I don't care how deep you're in it, you're coming out of it. I declare in Jesus' name that today is your day of freedom.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. First of all, we would like to express our congratulations to the Islamic Ummah and especially to the revolutionaries, if you like to call it, those who particularly strove in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those who gave their life, their blood, for the maintaining of this particular system. And obviously we send our salams and our salutations to the leader of this revolution, the leader of this particular event, Ayatollah Sayyid Imam Ruhullah Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. As we are in the first 10 days of Fajr, or the 10 days of light, of the Infijar-e-Nur, as the Imam called it, the explosion of light, and of the Islamic revolution that occurred in the country that we know as Iran, or the Islamic Republic of Iran. The revolution did many things for the Islamic Ummah, depending on where you come from. For the East it did certain things, for the West it did certain things, for certain people it did certain things. We don't want to get into that. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to maintain this revolution, to maintain this particular system, and allow us to benefit from it in order to reach the objective and the goal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for us, and that is reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For the goal of the revolution was nothing but that. It was to outlay a particular platform by which all those who are able to, all those who want to, will be able to reach the highest of human perfection, which obviously is reaching and getting proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, in this episode we will be introducing a book from the late Imam rahmatullah alayh for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Ayatollah Khomeini led his country in an attempt to restore the Islamic vision. This gathering on the anniversary of his death is evidence of the continuing popular support for the Ayatollah's message. The revolution was one of the most significant events of recent Muslim history. It opposed the West and restored Islam to center stage. It gave a lead to the whole Islamic world and made Muslim governments uncomfortable. But many ordinary Muslims everywhere admired the Ayatollah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, as we mentioned in our previous segment, we are in that particular time period or time frame for the victory of the Islamic Revolution that occurred in Iran. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Pithy Aphorisms, Wise Sayings and Counsels. It is a book or a translation of a book that was a compilation of the short sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, or what is known as the Kalimatul Qisar. The short sayings, wise sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, they can be found in many of his works. Obviously, we know that the biggest compilation of the words and the letters and the edicts and commands of Imam Khomeini are compiled in a book that is known as Sahifat al-Nur, which is about 20 plus volumes. And hopefully one day, inshallah, we will read from this book for the benefit of our dear listeners, or introduce this book to the benefit of our dear listeners. But this book, as we mentioned, contains the short sayings of Imam Khomeini on different aspects and different subjects. For example, it deals with theology, it deals with salah, and obviously taking from the different books of Imam Khomeini as well, such as Adab al-Salah, or the Etiquettes of Prayer, or Sirah al-Salah, or the Mystery of Prayer, and so on and so forth. So this book was initially published on the 25th anniversary, or death anniversary of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. It has obviously been published in English, and it was done by the Institute for Compilation and Publication of Imam Khomeini's Works, the International Affairs Department. It was translated and edited by Mansur Limba. Obviously, most of the stuff was already translated before, so he came and he tried and fixed it, maybe. And the first edition was done in 1994. Obviously, there was a second edition that was done in order to fix the spelling mistakes and to fix the errors that occurred in the first one that was published. And Brother Mansur Limba probably had a hand in doing that. So as we said, this book has many different sayings of the Imam. For example, dealing with theology and servitude, a performance of obligations, acts of worship, self-building and combat with the self, self-love and carnal desire, and so on and so forth. It has four parts, and each part having different chapters, some having social, some having, religious, and so on and so forth. It can be seen from the titles read. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading some of these statements of various places of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners, so please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Again, our congratulations to the Muslim Ummah, to the Imam of the time, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajum sharif. For in the words of Imam Khomeini himself, that this was a start for the revolution of Imam al-Zaman, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajum sharif. A step, a small step. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who truly understand the significance of this revolution, of those who try to maintain it in whatever way possible, to learn about it and to tell people about it. The book that we introduce to our dear listeners is titled Pithy Aphorisms, or Small Sayings of Imam Khomeini that have been collected from various of his books and then put under different headings and categories, and obviously has been placed into four different parts in this book. The one that we are reading from is the second edition, according to the preface of the second edition. The first edition had many mistakes, but which the second edition tried to correct. So for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will read from some of these segments and some of these subheadings that are found in the book. Negligence. Do not neglect God even for a moment. Neglecting the source of power leads mankind to perdition, disappointment, and despair. Do not ever become disappointed in your affairs, for all things do not become rectified at once, and major works are carried out little by little. Despair is of the army of Satan, and hopelessness is that of God. Always be hopeful. Law and order. Preservation of order is an incumbent divine obligation. The rule of Islam is the rule of the law. A violator of laws is an offender and is to be prosecuted in any other system as you have. Islamic laws are progressive and pioneering. And many, many more of these things that can be found in this book. Again, different categories, either the personal life of a person, the acts of worship, and so on and so forth. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us, again, to truly understand His religion, to use the platform that we have been given in order to reach the ultimate and absolute objective of ours, which is the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Now, more than four decades after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the United States persists on its hostile posture toward Iran, a policy that's cost America trillions of dollars in West Asia and made it lose a strategic position throughout the region. And when it comes to the U.S. public, even well-educated Americans have wrong perceptions when it comes to Iran. Some would argue that this is true when it comes to politicians as well. So one thing is certain, though, in this case, ignorance is not bliss, but a source of grave danger.
Four years of standing to U.S. hegemony.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. I want to start this episode by asking you a question. Why do you think it's so hard for the U.S. to accept the Islamic Republic of Iran? Many answers have been given, and we'll deal with them in a short time. But it's good to know, although Tehran and Washington do not have diplomatic relations, they did engage in the past, like the Iran nuclear deal. Now, Iran has not started a war in the past two centuries, and you perhaps know America's record. Now, all that is to say the answer to that question has been rather elusive. And bear with us, and we're going to put that question into perspective and hopefully come up with an answer. As usual, we are pleased to have our two guests on our show, Matthew Earhart, a political analyst, joining us from Montreal, Canada, and Robert Petillo, a civil rights attorney, joining us from Atlanta, Georgia. Stay tuned.
Island of Stability is a phrase that became the namesake for a 1977 speech by American President Jimmy Carter while he was being hosted by former Shah of Iran, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, at the Niavaran Palace in Tehran. Carter described Iran as an island of stability in a turbulent corner of the world. He also claimed in the same speech that the Shah was a popular king among the Iranian people. Well, to make the long story short, the same Shah was toppled in a popular revolution just over a year later.
Iran, because of the great leadership of the Shah, is an island of stability in one of the more troubled areas of the world. This is a great tribute to you, Your Majesty, and to your leadership, and to the respect and the admiration and love which your people give to you.
Now, Carter's speech was a total lack of understanding of historical legacies and the political fires raging in Iran. So why did he and others get it so wrong?
Well, I think that Jimmy Carter and the Shah had a lot in common in the sense that they were both very simple-minded puppets who were used by forces they didn't fully themselves understand. And in the case of Jimmy Carter, it's an irony that he was celebrating the stabilizing factor of Iran while at the same time his Trilateral Commission controllers, including Zbigniew Brzezinski, Samuel P. Huntington, who worked with the State Department, Bernard Lewis, were putting into motion a policy that involved the arc of crisis, destabilizing the entirety of the Middle East, with a focus obviously on Iran, but also with the intention of ultimately gaining control through divide and conquer of the entirety of the Eurasian landmass. So the Shah was himself a complete puppet, as far as I could see, who often didn't understand the environment he was in, who had given his trust and delegated authorization to forces that meant only to do evil for both the Iranian people as well as the broader community of Arabs in the world.
Now, accuracy is anything but a luxury in U.S. media where Iran is concerned. America's Iran debate has been dominated by uninformed misrepresentation of the country. U.S. media routinely portray Iran as an irrational actor in the region or try to represent the country as an illegitimate government. Now, this, as many U.S. allies in the region, are absolute monarchies that have not even seen ballot boxes in their history.
Well, the media acts as a propaganda wing of the U.S. foreign policy apparatus. We remember, if you remember, during the Iran-Iraq war, for example, the media gave glowing reviews to Iraq when it came to the invasion of Iran against all international laws. We saw during the U.S. invasion of Iraq and Afghanistan the way the U.S. media was used to propagandize the people to think that all Muslims were the enemy, to think that all Middle Easterners were somehow had hatred of America and wanted to destroy America, as opposed to the facts on the ground.
Now, American discourse on Iranian politics and foreign policy has rarely taken the full range of relevant facts. Carter's view regarding Iran was also echoed in American media. Now, this was a time of the Cold War. U.S. investigative journalists were appreciated very much, but they, too, didn't really have a grasp of the reality. Why?
If you talk to many Americans or look at much American media, they describe Shah's Iran as being almost this utopia where Western values were pushed, where women had the right to drive, where they did not have to wear veils. And they still describe the Islamic State as being an oppressive regime. This is what the Carter policy was, and this is why they gave shelter to the Shah once he was deposed. And this continues to be American policy going forward because they want to control that region of the world, and having a puppet government in place is very helpful to Western powers.
The prevailing Iran misrepresentations are rarely challenged in mainstream discourse. This is because such a challenge would then provoke other questions like America's bigger role in West Asia.
if you look at the media coverage of the Iranian or the Islamic Republic in the United States, the only thing that the American people ever see are burning of the American flag and people chanting death to America, when in reality, that is not the truth of what goes on there. So I think more independent media is going to have to show the truth of what happens within those borders to the American people so they can start demanding a change in U.S. policy. The average American does not know the difference between Iran and Iraq. For example, the average American doesn't understand the history of the Islamic Republic. If you ask the average American what they know about the Islamic Republic, they will know the hostage crisis that happened under Jimmy Carter. They will know the missile strikes that happened under the Trump administration, but very little other information. And until we can start getting the information out and humanizing the Republic, we're going to continue to see this almost demonization and axis of evil speak that we heard during the Bush regime.
From the earliest days of the Islamic Republic, many Americans have believed that their country has legitimate grievances against it. They have also been bombarded with stories that show Iran with a negative light.
The media has been terribly destructive, and there has been a coordinated effort to try to create a psychological trauma and a disorder in the American population of media consumers who are still led to believe that the hostage crisis of 1979 is proof of Iran's evil, and they ignore all of the evil actually done in the name of the United States and by forces representing U.S. military power. Iran itself, there's never been a single international court case that has demonstrated any case of Iran's support of terrorism. It doesn't exist, and yet most Americans have been led to believe by the media that Iran is the number one backer of terrorism. It's absurd. But again, as you pointed out, people are believing the corporate media, which is tied to intelligence. Things like CIA Mockingbird has never gone away, which is where the CIA controlled many voices of influence amongst all of the media during the Cold War. That only got more powerful.
In September 1987, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, then the Iranian president, told the United Nations General Assembly that no revolution is safe from the counterstrikes of the power system dominating our world, but the variety, the depth, and the enormity of enmities and the wild anger unleashed against us constitute an exceptionally interesting story, widely shared by his compatriots. So why is America so hell-bent on Christian?
Well, the fear of the Iranian Revolution would spread. We have seen throughout the course of the post-war era since World War II, America, Britain, France, and the Western powers attempting to ensure that they have their own people in place throughout that region, primarily to control the oil and gas revenues that come from those areas. We saw that Saddam Hussein in Iraq was an ally of America until he wasn't, at which point they launched two wars against him to depose him. We saw the quote-unquote Arab Spring, which was financed and sponsored by the United States and Great Britain, to take out Muslim leaders during that period of time and put in place their own leadership. So the reason that the U.S. continues to have this stance towards the Iranian regime is that the Iranian regime does not want to capitulate to Western powers, does not want to be a puppet of the Western government.
It is hard for most Americans to accept the legitimacy of a political order that seeks to combine religious authority with democratic institutions and practices, especially when it also has the audacity to question the goodness of American ambitions in the world.
Look at what America's done to countries like Cuba or to North Korea. If you will not come in line with what they call the rules-based order, they have no problem excluding them from the international economy, from international trade, from the international diplomatic system. And this appears to be the stance of the United States government, whether it be a Republican or a Democrat in office. This continues to be the policy.
The U.S. sanctions regime against Iran is described as unprecedented and maximum pressure campaign. But despite all these pressures, the Islamic Republic has thrived in the past years.
Well, I believe the Iranians did some very miraculous work, especially since the revolution, and they were never meant to survive the 1980s in any real sustained way. The U.S. had, as we know, engaged in massive economic warfare, applying vast sanctions, confiscating Iranian assets in the tune of $6 billion. that were in U.S. banks. This was a precedent for what was later done to Russia more recently and other countries, Venezuela. But the idea was Iran was supposed to be crushed, crippled, and destroyed economically and culturally and on every other level. So by Iran having been able to both survive, create the foundations upon which a new idea of foreign policy cooperation with their neighbors and other nations who are resisting this Anglo-American imperial that had been, this is not a new thing, they that has to be, that gives, I think, the Anglo-Americans today a lot to be afraid of.
Many would say the ultimate U.S. military march in West Asia was Iran. The costly wars in Iraq and Afghanistan didn't bring the intended results for Washington. If anything, they just eroded its hegemony and its strategic position in the region.
Concept around policy was to, on the one hand, take over America to the and sandwich them in, cut off, maintain the state, and then sponsor counter-revolutions within the nation to topple the government. Clearly, the ineptitude of the Bush regime was unable to do so, but and the Obama administration made some steps towards attempting to stabilize and normalize relations, but we have seen that the conservative political party here in the United States of America maintains the antiquated view of isolation and separation of Iran from international politics.
American leaders have had strategic miscalculations in West Asia. Just a couple of weeks ago, some officials in Washington behaved as if Iran was on the verge of collapse, given the backdrop of the riots in the country.
It wasn't a miscalculation. It was an attempt to try to push the Iranian people to overthrow the regime. They knew exactly what was happening after the death of Mahsa Amini and the subsequent protests thereafter. But we do know for a fact that the United States intelligence organizations, including the CIA and other groups, have a hand in sponsoring these counter-revolutions and people's uprisings around the world. The hope of the American government was that this the protests surrounding the Iranian secret police will lead to the overthrow, the toppling of the quote-unquote regime, but that was never a miscalculation, more so a hope and a ambition of the state. I think that what America has to begin to do is understand that they can no longer just try to inspire these coups in foreign governments across the world, as we've seen for the past half century, but rather engage in the type of hard diplomatic work needed to find a middle ground so that we are able to normalize relations.
Now, as Tehran challenges America's hegemonic ambitions in the region, think tank and university specialists have given quasi-professional legitimization to the prevailing narratives of U.S. media about Iran. These narratives have almost become conventional wisdom among American elites. What's your opinion?
The American foreign policy establishment has become drunk on their own creative writing and myth-making. So even drug dealers know you shouldn't consume your own drugs. The problem is these foreign policy analysts who then feed into Washington, NATO, NATO policymaking circles, they end up creating stories to self-flatter themselves and also shape their own idea of wishful thinking upon what they wish the world would be without recognizing what the world actually is. And I think this has really created a problem of insanity, where, you know, the those who are trying to shape the world are themselves acting on a world that doesn't exist.
After the Islamic Revolution in 1979, Iranian leaders highlighted the strategy of resistance. The famed axis of resistance that many refer to comes from this very strategy. So how do you think this Iran-inspired strategy will change the equations in the region in the future?
Well, we already see that through the survivors club, as one could call it, of nations who are resisting unipolar hegemony, Iran has played a key role. So has Syria, forces within Palestine, forces within Lebanon, forces within Yemen at different times have played a very important role to both put out fires that have been set by CIA MI6 connected arsonists who would like to use jihadi groups and other Islamist organizations to carry out chaos operations in order to, again, manage chaos.
Now, over the years, Washington has sporadically engaged Tehran in various ways on various issues, but these diplomatic efforts, like the JCPOA or the Iran nuclear deal, have not been very successful. Do you think that the United States will come to terms with the Islamic Republic in the end?
Well, they won't have a choice. They say fate leads the willing and the unwilling drags. And I think that at this point, Iran has demonstrated a strong capacity to stand on their own two feet economically, diplomatically. They have created very strategic, important alliances with nations that don't want to destroy them, but would rather create stability. I speak, of course, of especially Russia and China, but also of the other Gulf states and other Arab nations that have seen a transformation in a way of thinking in regards to Iran, with Saudi Arabia, Turkey, the UAE, all increasingly recognizing the need to begin to build bridges of cooperation with Iran, which has a lot to do with the power of Russia and China entering into the scene with a new economic and political philosophy, very different from that coming out of power structures of the West, and much more in harmony, has never gone away, which is where the CIA controlled many voices of influence amongst all of the media during the Cold War. That only got more powerful.
For Washington, the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran represented a devastating strategic loss. The U.S. lost a close ally in the region that had become the cornerstone of America's security architecture for protecting Western interests in West Asia. The revolution, for sure, took Washington by surprise. It was a shock which Uncle Sam still has not recovered from. Back in March 1979, a New York Times columnist wrote, "How could the Shah, a monarch who commanded more tanks than the British Army, more helicopters than the United States' 1st Cavalry in Vietnam, be pressured so neatly out of power?"
Now, that question is still an open one in U.S. political spheres. There are also other modern versions of the same question, like how could Iran survive all of these sanctions and still thrive in the region? Now, the answer to such questions lies in the lack of U.S. recognition of the realities on the ground in Iran. If the U.S. does not change its approach regarding Iran, it is doomed to ask the same questions again and again. And now let's see what Abbas Mutarim has prepared for us this week.
The Islamic Revolution of 1979 is one of the most significant revolutions in contemporary history. It marks the first time in modern times where an Islamic revolution overthrew a Western-backed regime and installed an Islamic government. And it was a mass revolution where the people went to the street and demanded the overthrow of the Shah. This happened during a time in history where Marxism was seen as the only type of revolution that could be successful. Well, the Islamic Revolution of Iran, it showed that an Islamic revolution was and is possible. It shows that Islam is a religion that leaves no area of life untouched, and the Islamic Revolution, it helped revive Islam to its roots as an anti-oppressive force seeking to establish justice in all areas of life. As Imam Khomeini said, Islam is the religion of militant individuals who are committed to truth and justice. It is the religion of those who desire freedom and independence. It is the school of those who struggle against imperialism. The Islamic Revolution, it changed. It changed the region. It changed influence in the region. It helped inspire and it helped build Islamic movements seeking to overthrow Western imperialism. And it could be said that a core principle of the Islamic Revolution is Islamic unity. and Islamic unity, it's evident in the cause for Palestine. Senior military commanders within the Palestinian resistance factions, they have praised the Islamic Republic of Iran for providing military, logistical, and aid to the Palestinian resistance in occupied Palestine. Iran's support of Hezbollah has also been a major source of anti-imperialist action in the region. When the Zionists attacked Lebanon, it was the Islamic Republic of Iran that provided material support and military aid. And Hezbollah, despite constant aggression from the Zionists, it has been a major supporter of the liberation of Palestine. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it has also supported Ansarullah in Yemen in their fight against the Saudi, UAE, USA, and UK siege on their land. The Islamic Republic has also supported the Syrian government in its fight against ISIS and the color revolution that has been supported by the West. And Iran, it was able to mobilize Russia to support Syria as well. Not only that, but when ISIS essentially took over Iraq, it was the Islamic Republic of Iran that helped defeat ISIS. And this impacted Africa as well. With the defeat of ISIS, it also means that their capability for terrorist activities within the continent itself was weakened. And all this was made possible by the Islamic Revolution of 1979. The Islamic Revolution has promoted Islamic unity, and Iran has been a staunch supporter of the architect of the Axis of Resistance, which is actively working to free the land from Western imperialism. And this is all bringing stability to the region, something that the West and its Zionist and Wahhabi counterparts do not want. This is why the so-called United States has done everything and anything to try and stop Iran. This is why you see the West organize color revolutions against the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is why the Zionist entity commit drone strikes and clandestine operations against the Islamic Republic. The West and its proxies, they do not want Muslims to truly be free and govern themselves. And the Islamic Revolution, it's a constant reminder that Western hegemony can and it will be broken. The land, it will be free. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam al-Jawad was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Jawad was surrounded by a halo of veneration and glorification, and his eminence was respected highly by all classes of society, whether rich or poor. The people saw in Imam al-Jawad's personality the scope and grandeur of his great fathers, who had carried the torch of guidance and goodness to humanity. However, we find that Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam was so humble that he never paid attention to these manifestations of venerations and glorifications that which he was surrounded by. Instead, His Eminence Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam preferred asceticism and avoided the pleasures of this world.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear listeners, we are talking about the beautiful dialogues and the conversations of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam. We find that Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam lived under the illegitimate caliphate of the Abbasid ruling regime. What is really ironic and interesting is that in history we find that the Abbasid governmental establishment had come to power with the slogan of the Rida and the satisfaction and the agreement of the family of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So what they were trying to say was that, in essence, we are going to give back the government to the rightful owners and the rightful authority of this government, which, of course, is the family of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, this was kind of a trick in disguise, because instead of giving the authority and the governmental establishment back to the divinely appointed imams, who were from the family of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, we find that the Abbasids all of a sudden said that, well, we ourselves are from among the family of the Prophet, and so we will take the government ourselves instead of giving it to the rightful people whom they meant that they were going to give. But anyways, with these things aside, we find that the Abbasid governmental establishment, of course, because of the moral decadence and the moral corruption of the rulers, the people in general also were falling prey to moral corruption and moral decadence. And so here we find that Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam not only talks about these virtues that are positive and these values that are positive, which should be and must be implemented on an individual and societal and collective level in the Muslim world. But then he also talks about these negative bad habits and these things which destroy righteousness and destroy virtue and the like. Now, of course, in an environment where people are faced with different kinds of jurisprudential, theological, and philosophical schools of thought, of course, because of the infiltration of foreign schools of thought, as well as the creation domestically within the Abbasid caliphate governmental establishment, the creation of these different schools of thought, you find a lot of conflict going on and a lot of contradictions and a lot of opposition. And so in such a society and in such a situation, we find that the companions of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam, would ask him how to resolve this kind of a situation where you have so many conflicting statements going back and forth. You know, what should we do? Should we also yell back at these people who are yelling at us? Should we also fight and be rash, you know, with those people that are being rash with us? So it's very interesting. Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam says something that, of course, is even applicable to the present day in the various kind of, as we call them, heated debates that happen sometimes. Imam Al-Jawad says, "He who reviles others is answered, and he who becomes rash is stricken. And this, dear friends, a very beautiful statement by the divinely appointed Imam, as all of his statements are very beautiful, and it shows a social reality, right? An individual who reviles other, an individual who puts others down, an individual who is cruel or mean or is humiliating other people, or as we say, reviles other people, they will be answered. So what does that mean? That means that, you know, it's called a tit for tat. So for example, if you say something, the other person will say something in the same manner. If you try to humiliate them, they will try to humiliate you, and then the situation will get out of control. When in reality, we are searching for truth. And we should try our best to search for truth in an unbiased and in a respectful way, in an honorable way, in a humble way, so that the truth is revealed. And if truth happens to be on the other side, well, we accept. But if truth happens to be on our side,